defending the truth of the gospel because truth matters. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the Bible Answer Man is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. To find out more about the program, Hank Hanegraaff, or other highly recommended resources to be better equipped with answers, go to www.equip.org. To join us on air to ask Hank a question, call 888-ASK-HANK, which translates to 888-275-4265. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It's always great to be in the studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your question answered live on air when you dial 888-ASK. Hank, we'll go to callers in just a few moments. Want to mention an entry from the Creation Answer Book, in which I answer the question, did God create everything out of nothing? And the reason I address this issue is that the notion that God created everything from nothing has fallen on hard times. A surprising number of philosophers and theologians dogmatically contend today that the doctrine of creation out of nothing, or ex nihilo, has little biblical support. Worse yet, leading Mormons overtly contend that matter has coexisted eternally with God. Of course, the opening statement in the Bible says the inverse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and points to the truth that God created everything out of nothing. Indeed, only three options exist in this situation, and only one option corresponds to reality. The first is the view that in the beginning, nothing existed. Neither mass, nor energy, nor for that matter, the Almighty. Nothing, nothing, simply nothing. Logic, however, screams that nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. Furthermore, there is the untenable notion that something existed, but that something was an impersonal potentiality out of which every potentiality from protein molecules to personal mind emerged. That idea, however, hardly advances the proverbial ball, as common sense tells us, every effect must have a cause equal to or greater than itself. Finally, there is the scriptural contention, and of the three, it alone makes sense. The universe was created by an uncaused first cause greater than itself. Time, space, and the universe have not always existed, but God has always existed, and God's existence is the cause for the existence of all else that exists. So while science demands that the universe had to have a beginning, nothing philosophically or scripturally demands that the cause of the universe had to have a beginning. As the writer of Hebrews aptly put it, by faith, not blind faith, but faith grounded in evidence, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. So did God create everything out of nothing? Absolutely. The very first sentence of the Bible demands it. In an age of scientific enlightenment, nothing is more plausible. Nothing is more true. Nothing more consistently corresponds to reality. Again, I answer questions like this in the Creation Answer Book, Answers to the Most Common and Controversial Questions About Creation, a reminder that how you view your origins will ultimately determine how you live your life. If you believe you're a function of undirected, purposeless processes, you will live by a completely different standard than if you know that you are created in the image of God. Again, the Creation Answer Book, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. For your gift, order online at equip.org. When you write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or as always, when you talk to our resource consultants via the phone, that number 888-7000. and the letter CRI. First up today, James, listening in Richmond, Virginia, on Sirius XM 131. Hi, James.
Hey, Hank, I got a question for you. If we hold to your eschatological view that the tribulation coming during the Neronia persecution, and you allude to Matthew 24, which says this generation will not pass away till all these things take place, and since this talks about his second coming, well, you know, it also Matthew 24 talks about Jesus' second coming, and he also alludes to the stars will fall out of the sky and the moon will not give his light. Should we presume then that Christ has already came and gathered his elect, since there's no historical recording of Jesus' second coming?
Yeah, and, but you know, that's the big mistake. You're making the same mistake that the skeptics make. The skeptics do the exact same thing that you've just done, and I'm not suggesting you're a skeptic, but that's what they do. They take the very language that you just pointed to and use that language to say Jesus is speaking about his second coming, and since his second coming didn't take place within a generation, Jesus is a false prophet. But their mistake is that they do not understand the language of the Bible. This language that you refer to, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken, should be very familiar to the biblical reader. The reason being is this is not the first time it's used. Jesus is using the language of the Old Testament prophets, which were used to denote destruction in Old Testament times, and he is now applying that language to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in the New Testament. For example, look at Isaiah chapter 13 when you get a chance, and you'll see that that same language is used for the time in which the Medes and the Persians would put out the light of the glories of the Babylonian Empire. So this is familiar language, and it's not only used by Jesus in reference to what's going to happen to Jerusalem, but it's also used by John. Think about what happens in Revelation chapter 6 when the Lamb opens the sixth seal. So this language is not about the second coming. It is about Christ coming in judgment. And this becomes, again, aptly clear, I would say crystal clear, if people interpret Scripture in light of Scripture as opposed to interpreting Scripture in light of the newspaper or, as the partial preterists do, in light of a history book.
Well, you know, that's why I'm asking you, Hank, so you can straighten me out, because this is not a question to challenge you. This is just a question because I don't know, because I'm thinking, you know, actually, you know, I have been a seminarian, and actually, in Revelation, my professor think the same way you do. And so I'm just trying to define some kind of logic behind my thought process so I can understand clarity of Scripture.
Yeah, and the clarity comes from interpreting Scripture in light of Scripture. So again, go to Revelation chapter 6, where you read that the Lamb opens the sixth seal, and there's a great earthquake, the sun turns black like sackcloth made of goat hair, the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fall to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. Okay, so John's words find their referent in the words spoken by Jesus, which you just now appealed to in Matthew 24. And remember there, Jesus is surrounded by his disciples on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus there uses this imagery in describing the coming judgment of Jerusalem. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, heavenly bodies will be shaken. But as John's words hark back to the words of Jesus, so the words of Jesus hark back to Isaiah's epic prophecy that I referenced earlier concerning the judgment of Babylon six centuries earlier, where Isaiah says, "See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate, destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. So in all three cases, what's going on is the prophets are using apocalyptic language pointing to final future realities in order to describe judgment in their generation. And while the near future catastrophe, such as the demolition of Babylon or the destruction of Jerusalem, fulfills the cosmic language, it does not exhaust the cosmic language. Because as Peter's apocalyptic prophecy of judgment on Jerusalem suggests, there's going to be a day of ultimate judgment, and that day yet looms on the horizon. In other words, it's still in our future. So this, again, is not coming as in second coming, but ultimately it is coming as in judgment. And again, we get that not through a flight of fantasy, but rather we get that by examining Scripture in light of Scripture. So I would say that Jesus is the heir to the linguistic riches of the Old Testament prophets. He's a far greater prophet than them all, and he's using the language of the prophets in the same way the prophets use them, but now with respect to what is going to happen within a generation vis-a-vis the temple in Jerusalem, which is precisely what happens. Within a generation, the temple and Jerusalem are destroyed. In fact, destroyed so compellingly that it would be hard to even tell that a city existed there.
Well, I was just thinking that, you know, for instance, as I was looking at Revelation and the depiction of Revelation, are these things are forthcoming, that I should expect these things in the future that has been depicted in Revelation?
No. The book of Revelation is predominantly focused on four future events. And you read that at the very beginning of the book of Revelation, it's about the things that will soon take place, and Jesus emphatically says the time is near. Soon and near do not mean a long way off, as in the 21st century. So he's not talking about something that's going to happen now. It's something that happened in the past. But as I've pointed out in my book, The Apocalypse Code, the fact that the book of Revelation is predominantly focused on four future events, this should not lead anyone to suppose that the imagery of Revelation is exhausted in the Holocaust of AD 70. Because as with the unfolding revelation in the whole of Scripture, the book of Revelation points forward to the final future, and you see that particularly in the last few chapters, when Jesus will appear a second time, when the problem of sin will be fully and finally resolved, and when the dead will be resurrected and the universe will be recreated without the stain of disease and destruction, death and decay. So John, like the rest of the prophets, uses final consummation language to describe things that are near future. And again, we know they're near future because these are letters to the seven churches in the province of Asia. And they are letters to encourage the believers to stand firm. They're going to suffer, but ultimately they'll be vindicated.
Okay. Well, thank you so much, Hank, and I will support your ministry. I really appreciate the information.
You got it, my friend. Thank you so much for your call. And again, I've written about this in my book, The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. That book available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk next to Mary. She's listening in Texas on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Mary.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
My question has about three parts. From Ephesians 5:22 through 32, 1 Peter 3:1 through 7, and then Acts 23:1 through 6. I'm in a really great Bible study, but I'm having a little bit of a hard time with what I perceive as some legalism when it comes to the submission theory. I was married to an unbeliever for 30 years, and my church kept saying submit, even when he became violent, which was quite often. Continue to submit. In reading these, my question is, to what degree does a woman allow herself to be, to suffer in hopes that the unbelieving husband can be won to Christ? And then in Acts 23, 1 through 6, when Paul is before the Sanhedrin and he lashes out, and then he learns that he says, you dare to insult God's high priest. And then Paul's response, you know, he was sorry that he did speak evil of the ruler of the people. Does that verse, does that situation with Paul before the Sanhedrin fit into those other scriptures that I mentioned?
No, it's a different issue. And first of all, remember, you have to know what a word means. Oftentimes what happens is people take a word like submit and they say, well, submit means to obey. And in your case, to obey a violent man. That's not what the scripture is saying at all. Submit means to yield one's own rights. But who are you yielding your rights to? A husband who is called to be in submission to Christ, which is to say, Christ is his example in dealing with you. And obviously, this is not what your husband was doing. So submit doesn't mean obedience under the thumb of a violent man. It means to give up your rights. So the real issue here is a matter of definition. I wish I could go further with this, but I'm up against a break. We'll be right back.
Holy Communion was intended by Christ to unite Christians, but it has become a point of division. What are the major views on communion? How do Protestants respond to Catholic claims? Does Scripture provide guidelines for how communion should be observed? The article, The Sacrament of the Supper, answers these questions and more in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. To start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal, call 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. We'll return with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast after this short break. Spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Remain faithful in a world that claims feelings are just as important as facts, if not more so, we have to know the truth about what we believe and why, because truth matters. But simply knowing correct doctrine can still leave you feeling empty or distant from God. Watchman Nee's The Normal Christian Life will give you the insight you need to live a crucified life, dead to yourself and alive in Christ. This inspirational collection of messages will spur you in a desire to grow even closer to God, especially when life becomes difficult. To find out more or to request your copy of The Normal Christian Life, go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or you can call a CRI resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
Explore how the wildly popular but violent world of the Hunger Games books and film can serve quite unexpectedly as very useful material for literary apologetics with the article Truth and Darkness, The Hunger Games as an Unexpected Resource for Apologists. Other topics include Where Has Oprah Taken Us? The Religious Influence of the World's Most Famous Woman, Birthday Celebrations and Jehovah's Witnesses, Reading My Favorite Atheist, The Sacrament of the Supper, personhood's fatal flaw, and much more. Also in the popular Ask Hank column, Hank Hanegraaff answers the question, should we search for scientific paradigms in scriptural passages?
Call CRI and start your subscription today. 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
The origin of the universe and human life is the apologetic issue of our day, and every Christian needs to be equipped to speak out clearly when atheistic evolutionists confront us with their alleged scientific proofs. Hank's newest book, The Creation Answer Book, puts dozens of answers to the most hotly debated questions right at your fingertips. And it's our thank you to you today when you partner with us in ministry through your gift of any amount. Your gift truly matters, so go online now to equip.org or call 888-7000-CRI. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy, and a reminder that for your gift of $100 or more to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, I'll send you a personalized copy to you, a family member, or a friend of the new Creation Answer Book. Also, when you join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team, I'll send you the Creation Answer Book as my way of saying thank you for joining a team, making a difference not only for time, but also for eternity. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Thomas in Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on the World Wide Web. Hi, Thomas.
Hey, Hank, how you doing?
I'm doing good. How are you?
I'm doing good. First of all, I'd like to say I really appreciate your show.
Thank you.
And my question is kind of a two-part question.
Okay.
First of all, my friend Brad and I are traveling across the country to the East Coast, and we're wondering if it's possible to visit CRI and maybe talk with some of the staff and see what you guys are up to.
Yeah, absolutely. Come on. Listen to show. You can watch the show live, too.
No way.
Yeah, absolutely.
Oh, my goodness. Okay, well... We'll have to maybe chat after the show or something.
Yeah, hang on, and we can get someone to make sure that I'm going to be in studio. I mean, most of the time I'm here. There are some days that I travel, but most of the time I'm here live in studio.
That would be awesome.
Yeah.
Thank you so much, Hank. All right. I don't even know if I want to ask my second question now. It's overjoyed. God bless you. But my second question concerns Lawrence Cross, and I have a really good friend who's an atheist, and we sit down and we have really good chats about philosophy and science and theology, and he really enjoys Lawrence Cross's stuff, and he's been talking about how Lawrence Cross talks about three separate universes mathematically. We have a spiral universe, a closed universe, that's a circle, and a flat universe. I was wondering if you knew anything about Lawrence Cross and if you could expose his fallacies.
Well, you know, Lawrence Krauss wrote this book, A Universe from Nothing, but when you look at that title, you should immediately have the baloney detector go off in your brain. Because what he does is he doesn't say, doesn't bite the bullet, as it were, with respect to nothing. What he does is he equivocates on the word nothing. So nothing denotatively means no thing. It's absolute negation. And it's a metaphysical impossibility for something to come from absolute nothingness, because nothing is not anything and therefore has no potential to produce or to do anything. But that's where Krauss starts to equivocate on the word nothing and uses it as though it were something like the quantum vacuum, which is not nothing. Actually, the quantum vacuum is something. So he's fooling you. The quantum vacuum is a spaceless sea of chaotic energy. So rather than being nothing, he is using the word nothing but talking about something. And therein is the sleight of mind as well as the sleight of hand that he's using. And therefore, his very premise is philosophically implausible.
Great. Thank you so much. I really appreciate it.
You got it. Hey, and look forward to seeing you here.
Yeah, you too.
God bless you, my friend.
Yeah, you too. I'll keep on listening.
Okay. Thanks, Thomas. All back right. to the phone lines. Talk to Dan, Gig Harbor, Washington, listening on KCIS. Hi, Dan.
Hi, Hank. I appreciate your program. I've got a question. I've got a son that's 33 that is basically rejecting the way he was brought up and is embracing a kind of a Mid-Eastern philosophy. He did accept Christ at an early age, at 8 years old. And I was wondering, is it possible to know Christ as your personal Savior and then reject him and be lost?
No, it's not. Here's the issue. There are a lot of people that have a said faith as opposed to having a real faith. But if someone says today, I reject God, I reject the Bible, I reject Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, then obviously that person, whoever that might be, and as difficult as that might be to accept as a father with respect to a son, that person is rejecting God. Now, you can't say someone who rejects God has a relationship with God. If you say, I don't believe God exists, obviously you don't have a relationship with God. Unless you're simply saying something in an ironic fashion or saying something you don't really believe. So I would say the reality is at this point you have to bite the bullet and recognize that he does not accept Jesus Christ as Savior, doesn't accept the fact that God created the universe, does not accept the Bible as being God's word to us. So what's the opportunity for you as a father is to make sure that you are equipped to be able to demonstrate that in an age of scientific enlightenment, you cannot suggest that there is no God. It simply flies in the face of all the evidence. I was just talking about nothing with the earlier caller, but that's precisely the idea that someone who is a philosophical naturalist has to have, that nothing creates everything. And that doesn't make any sense. Nothing can't create everything. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. Secondly, you should be able to demonstrate that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God, which is to say, it's not something that you believe to be the Word of God. It is the Word of God and can be demonstrated to be the Word of God. And thirdly, you can demonstrate that Jesus Christ is, in fact, God, because Jesus Christ had the power to lay down his life and take it up again. So what I would do as a father is prepare myself to be able to answer those questions. Now, it may be that you don't have the opportunity to do so, but I would prepare myself and in the meantime continue to allow the testimony of your love for your son and your life to testify to the reality of the faith that you have. And hopefully, by God's grace, either your lips or the lips of someone else can be used to take his objections to Christianity and turn them into opportunities to share the grace and the truth and the love that only Jesus Christ can bring to the human heart.
So the philosophy or the thought that once you're saved, you're always saved.
Well, I believe that, but the question is, was your son really saved? That's the real issue. I mean, we would look at Judas from a biblical perspective and say, wow, I want to be like Judas. He was in Christ's inner circle. And from all outward appearances, it seemed like he was the real deal. But Jesus saw beyond the externalities and saw that Judas wasn't there because he loved him. Judas was there because he loved what Jesus brought to the table, so to speak. So he didn't love the master. He loved what was on the master's table. And you know, quite frankly, if your son denies salvation in the present, it is indicative of the fact that he might have said, I believe, but he didn't genuinely believe.
Right. Yeah, because he rejects, you know, when I had a talk with him, I had quoted scripture saying that in the last days, many will be deceived. And, you know, and I quoted scripture that, that tells us, you know, if we don't believe, we are bound for hell. But he says he doesn't believe in hell, but he's offended that I told him that he was going to go to hell, which I didn't. I was just quoting scripture.
Well, you need to be able to turn that around as well, though, Dan. I mean, look, he should never be offended that he's on his way to hell, because that's precisely what he wants, which is to say this. If there is a God, and the universe demands that there is a God, in other words, if you look at the sun, moon, and stars, you know they didn't just happen. I mean, the NBA playoffs are in full bloom right now, and if you watch the basketball bounce up and down, as simple as a basketball is, no one supposes that basketball came into existence apart from nothing, that it just happened. Well, the universe is infinitely more complex than a basketball, so just looking at the universe, you know that there is a God. But C.S. Lewis said there are only two kinds of people in the world, those who say to God, I don't want any part of you. And God says to them, then, thy will be done, because God is not a cosmic rapist and he doesn't force himself on anyone. And there are those in the end who, like you, Dan, say to God, thy will be done, which is to say, you bow your knee before God and you say, thy will be done. Your son is saying, no, I don't want it his way. And God's saying to your son, thy will be done. So this is God's great testimony, as Chesterton said, to freedom of choice. God does not force someone into his loving presence for all eternity. Otherwise, heaven wouldn't be heaven. Heaven would be hell. The righteous would inherit a counterfeit heaven, and the unrighteous would be incarcerated in heaven against their will, which would be a torment worse than hell. So if you explain that to him, saying that hell is a reality shouldn't offend an unbeliever. That's exactly what they want in their life now, no relationship with God, and God ratifies that for all eternity. But I think the bigger issue here is that your son has an opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of his life, and I would simply prepare myself to be able to answer his objections, and if he says something that you don't know how to answer, you say, that's a good question, I actually don't know how to answer that, but I'll find out. And then you research and return. In the process, you become an ever more usable tool in the hands of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, exactly. I've also got a daughter who is a wonderful believer, and she's planning on marrying a guy that is also into a Middle Eastern philosophy, and I'm questioning in and of myself, should she even be involved with this guy? He's a great guy, but you know, he was raised a Christian and went to college and got his philosophy turned around. And I was just wondering, maybe you have some information that would be good to address both of these issues.
Yeah, I have all kinds of information to address those issues. I'll tell you the book that comes to mind that I wrote quite recently called Has God Spoken? It would be enormously helpful to you in the sense that it would help you deal with those issues that your son now is wrestling with. But with respect to your daughter, I would do everything in your power in a sanctified way, in a way with gentleness and with respect, to let her know that she's headed for a whole world of hurt if she is a sincere believer marrying an unbeliever. The Bible's unequivocal. Don't be unequally yoked. And there's a pragmatic reason for that. It's simply that if you are, you're pulling the cart in two different directions, which only destroys the cart.
Exactly, yeah. Thank you so much, Hank. I sure appreciate your ministry.
Well, bless you, my friend. Hang on, and we can tell you how to get Has God Spoken. I think it's an important book. If you absorb that, I think you might be able to reach your son and also be a great help to your daughter as well. Thanks for your call. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions in just a few moments. Please don't touch that dial.
The myth of naturalistic evolution has devastated our culture and destroyed the value of human life. Hank's newest book, The Creation Answer Book, gives you immediate answers to the attacks of evolutionists and proof that we are indeed the crowning jewel of God's creation. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately. Request your copy of the Creation Answer Book as our thank you for your gift of any amount today to support the Bible Answer Man broadcast. To give, call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. We'll return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast right after this.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
Explore how the wildly popular but violent world of the Hunger Games books and film can serve quite unexpectedly as very useful material for literary apologetics with the article Truth and Darkness, The Hunger Games as an Unexpected Resource for Apologists. Other topics include Where Has Oprah Taken Us? The Religious Influence of the World's Most Famous Woman, Birthday Celebrations and Jehovah's Witnesses, Reading My Favorite Atheist, The Sacrament of the Supper, Personhood's Fatal Flaw, and much more. Also in the popular Ask Hank column, Hank Hanegraaff answers the question, should we search for scientific paradigms in scriptural passages?
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.
Spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless processes, or created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work, and even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. That's why we want to send you a copy of Hank's Creation Answer Book in appreciation for your gift of ministry support today. The Creation Answer Book puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Your gift is important, supporting more of the broadcast and resources that have changed your life. So please give today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. That's equip.org. And let us rush you your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Thank you for your partnership. Noted evangelical leaders are deliberately shifting away from clarity and moving toward vagueness in their response to homosexuality. This is intended to improve on past approaches that lacked love and grace. But wouldn't a biblical approach balance mercy with truth? Find out in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal with the article, When Vague is in Vogue, a new but not improved approach to homosexuality is growing among evangelicals. Subscribe to the Christian Research Journal online at equip.org or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI. Once again, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Linda. She's listening in Alberta, Canada, CJCA. Hi, Linda.
Good afternoon, Mr. Hanegraaff. Thank you for answering questions so faithfully and graciously.
Oh, thank you.
Sir, my question is regarding the role that Mother Mary, Jesus' mother, plays. You know, what came to me recently was the first Adam, there was no male or female sperm and egg cell involved. So with the second atom, that is exactly the same. There was not a drop of Mary's blood in Christ's veins, but I often hear that people refer to Christ having a heavenly father and an earthly mother. I obviously stumble over that. I read in Luke 8:21 that Jesus, there was this crowd gathering, and he said, "But he answered and said to them, My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it."
Mm-hmm.
A dear brother, John MacArthur, did a whole series on explaining and said that there was all the spiritual leaders that come together, and they felt that they should look again at the doctrine of the Catholic Church, and so they accept that the Catholic Church is part of the Evangelical Church, which I also stumble over. Now, sir, I need an answer here, and this is why I turn to you. What is the role of Mary? The Catholics say, no, but we don't worship her, but we give her honor that is due to her. What honor is due to her, I'm asking?
Well, you know, the word Theotokos was the word that was used as Mother of God or God-bearer. And it was first used actually back in the 4th century. And it was intended not to exalt Mary, but rather the intention behind that moniker, Theotokos, was to uphold the truth that the man who was born of Mary was actually God. And in Christian Orthodoxy, and certainly within Roman Catholicism, that truth has been upheld, that what you have as a result of the miraculous birth of Jesus Christ, the incarnation coming in flesh, is you have one person with two natures, 100% human and 100% divine. Of course, in Roman Catholicism, the Immaculate Conception is a dogma that I don't uphold or agree with. It is that the Blessed Virgin Mary was herself conceived without the taint of original sin. In other words, she was preserved free from all stain of original sin, and therefore conceived in sinless union with God. The logic being that it wasn't enough that the Mother of God must have been pure in body, which was the doctrine of perpetual virginity, but that she must also have been pure in soul. And we would say, as evangelicals, that Mary was a sinner. And that's an important concept, because the notion is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, all need a Savior, and all continues on in the future with every person that will be born, but it also goes back to the past and includes everyone that has been born, and that includes Mary. She was the mother of Jesus, but she was born and conceived in sin. The Immaculate Conception or the virginal conception of Jesus are two different things, really. I mean, if you cash them out, we believe that Jesus was completely human, but to be human does not have to involve having a sin nature. Adam was fully human, but Adam was created without a sin nature. So I think it's important for us to recognize that Mary, though we uphold her and rightly venerate her, we don't do so in the sense that she was sinless, but rather we recognize that she, like all of us, though specially anointed and set apart, she was a sinner nonetheless.
But Mary didn't give Jesus his humanity.
Well, the church has usually taught that Christ derived his human nature from Mary. So we suppose that this is not done in the way that the Mormons talk about, where there was actually some physical union between God and Mary. That's blasphemous. But it's not blasphemous to suggest that the nature, the human nature of Christ came from Mary.
But so, sir, do I understand it correct that Mary was just an incubator?
Well, no. I don't think that you would call Mary just an incubator.
So what more was she then, sir?
Well, she was exactly what I just described. She was Theotokos. She was the bearer of God. But I think to suggest that she was merely an incubator diminishes the role of Mary. I mean, if you look at the role of Mary as it is beautifully cast in the Gospels, she was literally Christ's mother, not a surrogate mother.
But sir, what was Joseph then? You see, this is for me, I of course, I reject this completely. For me, and this is when I read the scriptures, I feel there's no more honor due to her than any other woman, than even Mary Magdalene.
Well, but that's not what that's not what the scriptures say.
So what makes her so special, sir?
Well, she was special. I mean, the scriptures literally tell us that she was special. I mean, that's what the scriptures say. I mean, that's a fair reading of the scriptures. As far as the question with respect to Joseph was the legal father, but not the natural father. But if you read the scriptures, you see that Mary was specially set apart. She was the Lord's servant.
So, sir, to what extent do we as Protestants then honor her?
Honor her?
She's gone. She died like anybody else.
Well, right, but we honor Peter. We honor Abraham. We have a great faith hall of fame, and we give honor to those that gave an example. And certainly Mary was set apart. Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my Savior rejoices," in my spirit, I should say, "rejoices in God my Savior." And by the way, there you have a clear indication that Jesus was her Savior.
She did the job, so now it's finished. So why do I need to pay any homage to her, any honor? Why do I have to give any honor to her, or for that matter, to Abraham or Peter?
Well, you don't have to give honor to her, but you certainly have to, I would think, recognize what you can learn from the great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us. And that great cloud of witnesses is delineated in Hebrews chapter 11. And so while we don't worship Abraham, we don't pray to Abraham, we certainly learn from Abraham, and the great patriarchs are heroes to us in many ways, but we recognize that they all had their warts and their moles and their wrinkles. They were all human. The only one that ultimately can be worshipped and the only mediator between God and man is Jesus Christ.
Amen. Yeah. Amen. So, sir, you will reject? That is why we needed the Reformation.
Well, that's one of the reasons. And I appreciate your call.
Of course. Thank you, sir. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. Thank you so much. Want to go back to the phone lines? We'll talk to Colin next in Hastings, Nebraska, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Colin.
Hi, Hank. Can you hear me all right?
Yeah, I can.
Your associate told me I wasn't coming through very strong.
Oh, you sound good.
But you know I'm in Nebraska, so things are a little bit backward here. Fortunately, my question for you is not a deal breaker. You know, I believe in Jesus died for my sins. and the done deal, I'm saved. But I heard you talking to a guy the other day. I'm not sure about a young Earth or an old Earth, but you were talking about the Leviathan. And I was reading in Job 38, or 41 rather, when God from a whirlwind was talking to Job, and he said, can you snare the Leviathan? Can you spear him? If you battle him once, you won't do it again. You know, and this is the King James Version, and I know there are a lot of versions, and it basically says the same in three of my Bibles, but I thought I heard you say that the Leviathan was being compared to Satan himself. Was I incorrect in that?
No, that's exactly what I was saying. If you interpret Scripture in light of Scripture, you see a literary personification of Satan, and that's readily apparent, because in Genesis, he's presented as an alluring serpent that tempts humanity to fall into lies of perpetual sin terminated by death. In Psalms, he's portrayed as a multi-headed monster that opposes the purposes of God. In Isaiah, he's a coiling serpent emerging out of the primeval waters. In Revelation, he's a red dragon that personifies the extremities of evil. And I think the same thing is going on when you read the book of Job. The literary progression in Job moves from creation to creatures and then to the cherub who once ranked first in the order of creation. And so to Job, the primal monster of the land, like the primal monster of the sea, was indomitable. But to Jehovah, Behemoth and Leviathan were mere pets on a divine leash. And in the literary progression of the Bible, the monster is vanquished. And therefore you have the prophet Isaiah, for example, saying, Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent, God will slay the monster of the sea. But again, we want to look at the literary progression. I've cashed all of this out in detail in my book, The Creation Answer Book, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Henchmen broadcast. We'll be right back here tomorrow, same time, same station. Look forward to talking to you again.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources and information to help sharpen your discernment skills. Not only do we provide books, videos, and informative articles, but you can also listen to the broadcast live, download archived shows, get answers to pressing Bible questions, follow our blog, or connect with us on Facebook and Twitter. You can also sign up for our weekly e-newsletter and receive special benefits. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless processes, or created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work, and even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. That's why we want to send you a copy of Hank's Creation Answer Book in appreciation for your gift of ministry support today. The Creation Answer Book puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Your gift is important, supporting more of the broadcast and resources that have changed your life. So please give today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. That's equip.org. And let us rush you your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Thank you for your partnership. Remain faithful in a world that claims feelings are just as important as facts, if not more so, we have to know the truth about what we believe and why, because truth matters. But simply knowing correct doctrine can still leave you feeling empty or distant from God. Watchman Nee's The Normal Christian Life will give you the insight you need to live a crucified life, dead to yourself and alive in Christ. This inspirational collection of messages will spur you in a desire to grow even closer to God, especially when life becomes difficult. To find out more or to request your copy of The Normal Christian Life, go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or you can call a CRI resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274.